summary of all the kings of Judah. Last time I was, I bit off way more than I could chew before I went away. I was hoping to finish the series and look at all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah. We got through the kings of Israel. Is like 40, or it's 39 to go through, and I was hoping to do like one a minute, but it obviously took 2 minutes per king, so there we are. So we're going to be looking at two Chronicles. We were in Kings last time, looking at the kings of Israel, and like I said, Kings focuses more on the secular aspect and only looks at the southern kings as they interact with the northern kings. The book of Chronicles looks more at the spiritual side of things and focuses more on the kings of Judah. So, we'll have a word of prayer, and then I've got some questions. Let's pray. Father, would you just bless us as we look at the word of God, Lord, as we look at these different kings of Judah, would you speak to our hearts this morning, Lord? Help us again to learn from each and every example, from the bad examples and the good examples, that we might apply the word of God to our hearts and lives, and that we might take on to ourselves some of the character traits which were honoring to God, and that we might avoid some of those character traits that only brought dishonor to their God. So, Father, I pray that you'd speak to us today, Lord, that you'd help us, and that you'd enable us to apply the word of God to our hearts and lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so, after the king of Solomon, what happened to the kingdom? It split into two. The northern kingdom was... The northern kingdom was Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. Okay, how many kings ruled in the northern kingdom? 19. Out of the 19 kings, how many were good? None. How many ruled in the southern kingdom? Okay, I'll give you an easy way to remember it. Just think of the number 19. 19 kings ruled in the north, none were good. 19 kings ruled in the south, 8 were good. But there was one queen in amongst them. So if you remember 19, you're on to a winner. Okay, so 19 kings in the north, none were good, all different dynasties, 20 monarchs, 19 kings, one queen. In the south, only 8 were good. I suppose you could say 8.5 were good, because Manasseh didn't start good but ended good, but he wasn't called a good king. So, the southern kingdom, let's try and summarize 20 monarchs in 40 minutes. Here we go. Okay, so we start off with Rehoboam. And he was Solomon's son, and it was during his reign that the kingdom split into two. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 1, it says that Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem where all Israel came to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt, and they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came to Rehoboam. Now they came to Rehoboam and asked Rehoboam to start to ease the taxes. Solomon had taxed the people so much in order to build the temple. And when you realize, you know, the type of temple that was built and the gold that was placed there, and it was incredible. There were shields of gold that were made as they lined the pathway up to the temple. Everything just shone. You talk about being a light to the Gentiles. When people came to Jerusalem and they saw this incredible temple, there was no doubt about who was worshipped there. So the people came to Rehoboam and they said, look, do us a favor, ease the taxes. So we are told in the scripture there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel. So Rehoboam asks for counsel. The older men said, Rehoboam, you've got an opportunity here. Ease the taxes. What do politicians say? Every time they want to come into power, what do they say? We're going to lower taxes. We're voting for you. It doesn't matter what your other policies are. You're going to save us money. We're voting for you. I think it was, I'm not sure if it was Jeremy Corbyn at one time said, hey, students, I'm going to cancel all student debt. And it was like he spiked massively amongst younger voters. Why? Because there was something on offer for them. So the older council said to Rehoboam, ease the taxes, and the people will side with you. But the younger counselor said, Rehoboam, you know, if your father just kind of whipped them with a normal whip, you whip them with scorpion tails. You kind of, you know, you were the king. You show them who's boss. And he's like, yes, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And he does that, and the kingdom splits. What happens then is 10 tribes follow Jeroboam, and they make him the king of the north, and only 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, follow, if you like, the line of David. But Rehoboam was the king of second best, because as soon as they establish the kingdom of Judah, Egypt comes and they plunder the temple. Solomon had made these gold shields. So, like I said, as you kind of lined up towards the temple, you know, the soldiers, as it were, would stand there with these gold shields, and they would just reflect, if you like, God's glory as the, you know, as the sun shone under that gold, it was just brightness everywhere. Rehoboam didn't have the money for gold shields, so he made brass shields. From a distance, they kind of, sort of, almost looked the same, but when you kind of got up close, you could tell that they were made of an inferior material. They didn't do the same job. And oftentimes, you know, we kind of substitute in the church things of the world, and we ought not to do that. It doesn't mix. We're not meant to kind of, we're meant to be different. We're meant to be a child of the king. We're meant to be a child of God. We're meant to not settle for second best, because the Lord wants what's best for us. Rehoboam was the king of second best. After he died, his son Abijah took the throne. And he was the king of two names. Because in 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 1, it says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Milcah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah was a bad king. And I say he's the king of two names because in 2 Kings, he's actually called, or in 1 Kings, sorry, he's called Abijam. Abijam means Jehovah is my father. And Abijam means the sea is my father. And there's a couple of commentators differ on the reason for this. Some say that it can, because it's in reference to the Mediterranean Sea, every time you hear the sea mentioned, it's usually in reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And that is to the west. And it's thought that he may have been named Abijam to say that he was the father of the west, meaning that it was hoped that he would recapture, as it were, the land that was lost, and he would retake the kingdom that once belonged to his father, Solomon and David. It's also said that Abijam could be a reference to Yam, which was a Canaanite god. The interesting thing about this king is not his name, it's the fact that he defeated the northern king Jeroboam in battle supernaturally. He was outnumbered 2-1. I think he had 400,000, Jeroboam had 800,000. Jeroboam outflanks him. His whole army comes behind him, and he is, for all intents and purposes, defeated. But God intervenes. He wins the battle supernaturally. And what I never understand about these kings is when God intervenes in their lives and they see these incredible miracles, they still don't follow him. They still don't worship him. They still don't surrender their lives to him. So after Abijah dies, 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 1, we have our first good king, Asa. And he is the king that started well. 2 Chronicles, chapter 14, it says in verse 1, Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He started well. He took away all the altars of the strange god. He took down the high places. He broke down the images. He cut down the groves. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord. He was an incredible builder. He had a desire to seek the Lord. And again, he saw God answer prayer by delivering Jerusalem from attack. he listened to the prophet Azariah, and he put away the idols. Part of the northern kingdom followed him because they saw what God was doing. We're told that there were people from Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon that actually followed because of what God was doing there. But then he backslid. Due to Asa's reign, we've got all of these kings reigning in the north. And if you remember, Baasha assassinated Nadab and took the throne from Jeroboam. Well, Baasha comes against the southern kingdom, and instead of Asa putting his trust in the Lord, what he does, he's already seen God deliver Jerusalem from attack. What Asa does is he puts his trust in Syria, and he turns his back on the Lord. Are you like, why would you do that when you've seen the Lord bless you so much? It's incredible to think that when Hanani the prophet comes to speak to Asa, instead of listening to him like he did the first prophet, he actually throws Hanani in prison. Asa then ends up dying a horrible death. He dies of a foot disease, which was a problem he refused to take to the Lord. Asa's son then, Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 17, he takes over as king. And in 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1, it says, Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. And again, this is a king that did right in the eyes of the Lord. It says in verse 3 that the Lord is with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Baalim. So Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he was known as the king of compromise. Now, Jehoshaphat started a national religious education program. He wanted to teach people the word of the Lord. He sent people out to teach the word. He even placed his sons, if you remember, in strategic positions around the country to fortify the country, to protect the country, to protect trade routes. And he was quite an innovative king. But who can tell me what Jehoshaphat did in terms of a compromise? Can you remember what Jehoshaphat did? Now, remember when Jehoshaphat is on the throne? So he's on the throne during this time. Can anybody remember what Jehoshaphat did? He made an alliance with Ahab. And how did he make that alliance? What did he do? He allowed his son, Jehoram, to marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And he compromised. You know, this was a king who saw God do incredible things. When Jerusalem was surrounded by the Moabites, Jehoshaphat makes this incredible prayer to God, and God delivers the city from attack. But even the best of kings, and we see this a lot, even the good kings of Judah struggled sometimes towards the end of their life, maybe with compromise, maybe with things are going so well that they take their eyes off the Lord. So Jehoshaphat was a king of compromise. And then we come to his son, Jehoram. And he is called the king of violence. 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, it says that Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Zephaniah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them gifts and fenced cities. But when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren. He was the king of violence. He married Athaliah, and there's no doubt that Athaliah was the influence in this alliance. Athaliah was the one that says, right, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do to strengthen the kingdom. Now, Jehoshaphat strengthened the kingdom in an incredible way by placing his sons in strategic parts around the country. What Jehoram does, in order to strengthen his throne, he actually weakened his kingdom. Because he slew all of his brethren. So he effectively took down all of those strongholds. He did the enemy's work for him. Do you know, it's incredible sometimes in churches where we build like a stronghold. We follow the words of Isaiah where we place a watchman on the wall of our church. And then we basically don't allow the enemy to come in, but we do the enemy's work for him. Where there's so much bickering and backbiting and gossiping and fussing and the church kind of implodes from the inside. That's what we see so much in today's churches. You know, the devil didn't have to lift a finger. The enemy didn't have to lift a finger. Jehoram did the enemy's work for him, as it were. He actually received a posthumous message from Elijah predicting judgment because of his murderous reign. He was so bad that his sins are not mentioned in the Lord's genealogy. Remember when it talks about the sins of the father affecting to 3 and 4 generations? Well, if you look at, we don't have to turn there, but if you look at Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that Christ's genealogy goes from Jehoram, it misses Ahaziah, it misses Joash, and again, Joash was a good king, but he's not in the Lord's genealogy. It misses Amaziah, and then it goes to Uzziah. So you miss 3 generations in the Lord's genealogy and not there. And it's interesting because I think the purpose of that is because of the prophecy was made against him because he was such a wicked king. Then his generations would reap the consequences then of his wickedness. And we need to recognize that all of our actions, all of our behavior, everything that we do affects somebody and has a consequence. You know, our kids watch how we act, how we behave, how we talk, and our behavior has a consequence on their lives. People in work around us, how we act, how we behave has a consequence on them. So Jehoram was the king of violence. And then Ahaziah, we called him the king of consequences. 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his younger son, king in his stead, for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the elders. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. So Ahaziah was the son of Jehoram and Athaliah. And the people made him king. And because of the family connection, again, the consequences of our action, Ahaziah was in the wrong place at the wrong time. So Ahaziah's uncle, Jehoram, not that Jehoram his father, that Jehoram, his uncle, he is wounded in battle. So, Ahaziah goes to visit Uncle Jehoram in Samaria. And if you remember, Jehu was used to execute judgment upon Ahab's line. So because Ahaziah is in the wrong place at the wrong time, he is killed by Jehu. And that's what we call him, the king of consequences, the consequences of those wrong actions. So after Ahaziah dies, his mother, Queen Athaliah, takes the throne. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 10, but when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So I've lost my place, sorry. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. So Queen Athaliah is the queen of contrasts. And what we did when we looked at her, we contrasted her life and her actions with the life and actions of Ahaziah's sister, Jehoshabeth. And again, Athaliah just kind of shows her colors. She is, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. She's exactly like Ahab, her father, and exactly like Jezebel, her mother. And as soon as her son is dead, she decides to take out every single person that has claim to the throne. But Jehoshabeath, who was married to Jehoiada the priest, saves Joash. And it's interesting that Jehoshabeath means Jehovah is an oath. And what was God's promise to David? God's promise to David was that his line would sit upon the throne. Jeroboam received a similar promise. If you follow God's word, your line will stay upon that throne. He didn't, and that's why we see so many dynasties in the north. But it's as if God has this, you know, this princess, as it were, in the right place at the right time for his purpose. And her name proves that God would stick to his word. She was a testimony and was in stark contrast to that of Athaliah. In the seventh year of Athaliah's reign, she is executed. And then Joash, we called him the king of dependency. He reigns for 40 years. And he started off good. And we see this in 2 Chronicles 25 and verse, we read the first two verses. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 24, sorry, I've gone down one king too soon. 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And look at these next words, and if you want to underline them. He did right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. As long as the priest was alive, Joash did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He lived a godly life under the watch and care of Jehoiada. Remember, Jehoiada's wife is the one that saved Joash. But it didn't end well for Joash. He actually sanctioned the stoning of the high priest Zechariah. And Zechariah was family, I think, if memory serves right, it was his cousin, because Jehoiada, he was Jehoiada's son. Jehoshabeath was Zechariah's mother, and it was Joash's auntie. So, in effect, Zedekiah, the high priest, Zechariah the high priest, was the king's cousin. But he had him stoned. His own cousin preached against Joash's sin, and Joash had his cousin executed. How sad to see how quickly somebody can fall because of own ambitions, because they don't like what's being heard. You know, oftentimes people will leave the church because they don't like what's being preached. Instead of maybe, if the Lord has convicted them of something, putting that right, and then following the Lord, it's like, I don't like that nonsense. We go somewhere else. You know, I don't ever intend to signal people out and say, well, I know all about you, and therefore, you know, there's a lot of things I don't know about people's lives. I've told you this before in my own testimony. I was a horrendous teenager. I was not a pleasant person at all. And when I went to Bethany and the Sea and Pastor Rex preached, I thought he knew all about me. Because he knew stuff about me that I'd never even told Joe. I was still trying to impress Joe, so I hadn't told her all my dirty secrets. But he knew about them all. I was like, how on earth does this guy know what's going on in my life? It was the first time after going to church my whole life that I ever come under conviction from the preaching of the Word of God. It's sad that when Joash was convicted, instead of repenting, what does he do? He deals with the person instead of the problem. So Joash, I suppose then, kind of gets a taste of his own medicine, and he is executed in his own palace. And his son then, Amaziah, comes to the throne. And Amaziah is the king of inconsistencies. And he should be underlined, because all the ones underlined were good kings. Amaziah, verse 1 of Chronicles 25, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years, and his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Again, he was an inconsistent king. He started off good. He executed the killers of his father. But if you remember, he paid tribute to the northern kingdom to hire some mercenaries to help him against Edom. And he paid, I think, if memory serves right, it was like £2 million in the amount of silver that he gave. And he was rebuked by a prophet for paying the northern kingdom. And he dismisses the mercenaries, so he does great. He listens to the prophet. He dismisses the mercenaries. He goes against Edom. God gives him the victory in the battle. And what does he do? He brings all of Edom's idols home with him. And there's the inconsistency. He obeys the word of the prophet. He follows God. He's blessed with God's blessing and God's victory. But then he brings home the spoils, as it were, and brings back the idols to worship. He then declares war on the north. And he ends up biting off more than he can chew and is defeated in that battle. So then his son, 2 Chronicles 26, takes over. And another good king, Uzziah. And he's the king of a faulty finish. Again, started well, didn't end well. It says in verse 26, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. And it says in verse 4 that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. He was a good king to start off. He was a mighty warrior. He was a builder. But he attempts to burn incense in the temple. And he was rebuked by the priest. And as a result, God punished him with leprosy. It was in the year that Uzziah died. If you remember Isaiah 6, in the year that Uzziah died, that Isaiah receives that vision and sees God in the temple. After Uzziah's death, we have Jotham. He comes to the throne. And he was the king of steadfastness. He is a king that started well and ended well. The king of steadfastness. He was a good king. In 2 Chronicles 27, it says in verse 1, Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. In verse 2, it says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that his father Uzziah did, howbeit he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. He was a good king. He built the upper gate of the temple, erected fortresses and towers. He defeated his enemies. He received tributes from his enemies. And it's interesting that he didn't enter into the temple. Maybe because of what he saw happen to his father. Not wanting to make that same mistake. Not wanting the power to go to his head. So he is a king of steadfastness. And then we come to Ahaz, and we end a long run of good kings, because Joash was good, then Amaziah was good, Uzziah was good, Jotham was good, And then we come to Ahaz. Ahaz is underlined. He is not a good king, so he shouldn't be underlined. Ignore that underlining bit. Ahaz was not a good king. He is our first ugly king of Judah. The king of ignorance. It says in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He actually walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. How incredible that you can have, you know, a good lineage. You can have a good great-grandfather, a good grandfather, a good father, and yet be so bad. He is probably the second worst king that Israel had next to Manasseh. He sacrifices his own children. We called him the king of ignorance because he was offered a sign. Isaiah said to him, God wants to give you a sign. Ask anything, whether it's in the sky, in the stars, in the heavens, in the earth. Ask anything. God will give you a sign. He was like, not interested. He kind of plays the false humility card. Oh, I don't want to ask too much of the Lord. And nonsense. He's probably scared of what the Lord is going to show him. And he is the first person to receive the prophecy about the virgin's birth. Because it's to this wicked king that Isaiah says in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. How incredible to think that this wicked, ugly, child-sacrificing king would be told such an incredible message. You know, oftentimes we kind of think, and I was talking to some of the guys who went out Friday onto the streets, and you're talking about the people who took and who rejected tracts. And maybe sometimes we think, oh yeah, they're not worthy. They're not worthy. They don't deserve it. They were mean to me. They don't deserve the gospel. There's not a single person on this planet. There's not a single pair of eyes that you will look into that God doesn't love. The Bible says, for God loved the whole world that he gave his son. The Bible says that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's not a single person that we will ever look at that God does not love. You know, it's been said that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And you think this worthless, ugly king would be able to receive such an incredible message. This king actually, Ahaz, actually orders the building of a pagan Assyrian altar to be put into the temple. But after Ahaz, we have Hezekiah comes to the throne, and he reigns for 29 years, and he's the king of second chances. 2 Chronicles 29, it says in verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. He reigned for 9 and 20 years. And in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. If Ahaz was Judah's second worst king, it's been said that Hezekiah was Judah's second best king. He repairs the temple. He has the greatest Passover since Solomon. He sees the supernatural defeat of the Assyrians that had surrounded Jerusalem. And he is miraculously healed. He's given 15 years extra to live. And it's during that 15 years that he makes his gravest mistake. During that time, he foolishly shows all the wealth that Judah has to the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians are not the power that they would become yet, but they get an insight into the kind of wealth that is available in Jerusalem. It's incredible that Hezekiah, this great king, would kind of spawn what would come next. Manasseh. We called him the king of all three because Manasseh was ugly. Manasseh was bad, but at the end of his life, Manasseh was good. 2 Chronicles 33, and it says in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen. So, whereas Ahaz did what the Israel kings did, which was really bad, Manasseh did what the pagan kings did, which was even worse. And Manasseh, again, he ruled longer than any king, north or south, but he was the most wicked king of all. He practiced child sacrifice, but God did speak to him when he was in prison, and he experienced a new birth, which is why we said he was not only ugly and bad, but he was, in the end, good. But it's kind of like too little, too late, because his son Ammon, we called him the king of contrasts. And we see in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 33, Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. He was the king of contrast. He did exactly what his father did. He was wicked like his father. He was just exactly like dad. But the contrast was, he didn't do what his father did. He didn't repent. He didn't turn his life around. And we said before, if Manasseh had never, to use a modern day term, got saved, then Ammon probably wouldn't have been born, because he would have been possibly sacrificed. But he was the king of contrast. He did not do what his father did. We've got to move on. And then we've got Josiah. Josiah reigned for 31 years, and he is the last good king of Judah. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Reigned in Jerusalem 31 years, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. He was the godliest king since David. He's the last of Judah's good kings. If you remember Josiah, as he's repairing the temple, they discover the word of God in the temple. Josiah realizes that the people haven't been following the word of God. And when it's read, he rents his clothes as a form of mourning. He then leads Judah in a massive revival. He conducts the largest Passover ever to be had, bigger than even his grandfather Hezekiah's. But Josiah fulfills a 300-year-old prophecy. Turn to 1 Kings and chapter 13 for me. 1 Kings chapter 13, because I don't want to read this out, I want us to see it in the scripture. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2. Oh, we go to verse 1. It says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, thus saith the Lord God. Behold, a child shall be born into the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places and burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." So that was when Jeroboam, so we're talking about 300, 350 years, and Josiah fulfills that prophecy to the absolute letter. He's killed in a battle with the Egyptians, and it's during this time, during the towards the end of Josiah's reign, that Jeremiah, the prophet, begins ministering. And then we come in quick succession towards the end of the kingdom of Judah. We have Jehoahaz. He reigns for 3 months. He was the king of waywardness. 2 Chronicles 36, and again, all of these now just take place in 2 Chronicles 36. It says in verse 1, "The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead." And it says he reigns 3 months in Jerusalem. "He was the middle son of Josiah. He was deposed after 90 days by the Pharaoh that killed his father. And he's taken into captivity to Egypt." What we said about all of these kings, the last four kings, they all had more than one name. They were all taken to captivity, to Egypt or to Babylon. Then we have Jehoiakim, and we called him the king of rebellion. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's during this time that Nebuchadnezzar begins to come against Jerusalem. Jehoiakim persecuted Jeremiah. We called him the king of rebellion. If you remember, we said he rebelled against his family. You know, you talk about the line he had and the opportunity he had from Josiah, his father. He rebelled against the word of God. He burns the word of God. He cuts up the word of God. He wants nothing to do with the word of God. And if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, God said, he is my servant. But Jehoiakim even rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. And it's during Jehoiakim's reign that Nebuchadnezzar first comes against Jerusalem in 605 BC. And that's when Daniel is taken captive to Babylon. And then Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, then reigns in his stead. And we see that in verse 9. Jehoiakim was, and again, this says 8 years old, but it was in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar that Jehoiakim, so it's possible this means that he was a child of 8 years, meaning that it was during the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, because in Kings we are told that Jehoiakim was 18 years old. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. So Jehoiakim was the son of Jehoiakim, the grandson of Josiah. He incurs God's curse that his sons would not sit upon the throne. Now then, if you remember, we said that he was cursed. His sons would not sit upon the throne of David. So how then could the promise that was made, what we have as a Davidic covenant, how could that covenant be fulfilled if we are told that the Messiah would come through David's line and would sit upon the throne? Because there's a prophecy made against Jehoiakim to say, your son will not sit upon the throne. When we looked at the two genealogies in the scripture, Matthew's genealogy traces Christ's lineage through this line down to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. In the book of Luke, we come through David's other son, Nathan, all the way down to Mary. That line is not cursed. That line is not tarnished. So if you think about it, he has the right to the throne from his earthly father's side, but that's tainted. So he has a right to the throne which is untainted through Mary's side. God fulfilling his word perfectly. And that word comes true because Zedekiah is not Jehoiakim's brother. Zedekiah is Jehoiakim's brother, Josiah's son. And he's the last king of the last earthly king of Judah. Zedekiah in verse 11 was 120 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet. He again persecuted Jeremiah, even though he wants God's blessings. He comes to speak to Jeremiah in prison, asking for God's blessings, but he's the one that put Jeremiah in prison. He's captured, he's blinded, he's carried into captivity due to Nebuchadnezzar's third and final visit to Jerusalem in 586 BC, where Jerusalem is burnt to the ground and the temple is destroyed, thus ending the monarchy of Israel. But not for long. Can I have the deacons to come forward at this time? There's one more king yet to come. You see, God has made a promise. During Samuel's time, The people wanted a king. And Samuel is concerned because Israel was meant to be a theocracy. Israel was meant to be ruled and governed by God. But they wanted a king. And God said to Samuel, "Samuel, don't worry, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. I'll give them a king, but that king is going to demand certain things from them." Now, God had always planned for Israel to have a king, but in his time. Israel has been promised a kingdom. Israel has been promised a land from the river to the sea. That's the land that Israel has been promised. Israel has been promised the kingdom, which they haven't had yet. But a king will come. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Revelation, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ coming on a donkey. And he came in peace. He came the first time to the shouts of Hosanna. But the second time he comes, he won't come on a donkey to the shouts of Hosanna. He won't come in peace. He'll come to the sound of warfare. And he'll come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says in Revelation 19:11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath a name on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There is one more king yet to come to rule Israel. And that's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He hasn't come yet. And you might think, well, what has that got to do with the Lord's table? Because at the Lord's table, we remember the Lord's death. Yes and no. You see, we don't just remember the Lord's death at the Lord's table. We remember something else. Because in Matthew 26 and verse 26, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament." This is the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of that would happen. This is the signaling of that new covenant. This is the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, some people have said that this is a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but I believe this is just simply a reference to the fact that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and this feast, the Passover feast, this is the last Passover feast sanctioned by God. Understand that. This is the last. Every Passover feast that's ever taken place since then does not have the same significance and is not sanctioned by God in the way that these were. Because Christ changed everything on this night. He didn't just say, "Remember my body which is broken for you, that is going to be placed on Calvary's tree. Remember my blood which is shed for you." He said, "One day we're going to sit down in the kingdom. And then I'll drink this cup." You see, because when Israel on that Passover night was freed from Egypt, they still wandered. In effect, they are still wandering because they've not had the promises fulfilled to them from the Davidic covenant, from the land covenant, from the Abrahamic covenant. There's still promises yet to be fulfilled. And one day, Christ will return. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If we were not so, I would have told you. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And if he goes to prepare a place for us, what's going to happen? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So this table doesn't just remember the Lord's death. It remembers the fact that he's coming again. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if Lennon has a blessing on the bread.
This world will not believe what we've just heard, that we as sinners saved by grace, Lord, we look to that, to our returning King, the King that placed himself upon that cross for our sins, that gave everything. So Lord, I'm lost for words for the love that you placed upon that tree, Lord. For Calvary, for that blood, Lord. To promise us, Lord, an eternity with you, to praise your name, something we are not worthy of. So let us search ourselves, Lord, now, as we place ourselves before thee, Lord. We partake in these emblems, Lord, and give thanks to thee for what you have done. And just remember the cost that it cost you, Lord, everything. Until then, Lord, we praise you in name. And that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray and give thanks for this bread. Amen. Amen.
On the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had blessed it, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sin cannot be forgiven without blood being shed. It was the same in the Garden of Eden. It's the same during the tabernacle sacrifices. It was the same during the temple sacrifices. Blood had to be shed. But the difference between Christ's blood and the blood of goats and bullocks and lambs was that that only covered sin for a short period of time. Christ's blood deals with sin once and for all. John tells us the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That's the difference as John the Baptist cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." I wonder if Neil has a blessing on the cup.
The emblems of your sacrifice, bread and the wine, may we recognize fresh your presence with us. The penalty that was due for us is paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can't thank you enough for what you did for us, Lord. You gave us a way out, made us as one with yourself. You were wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon you, and with your stripes we healed. So, Lord, we just ask now for a blessing on the cup that we're about to partake. And as we partake of that cup, Lord, may we remind you firmly once more of what the cost of our salvation was to you. That day you went to the cross for us there, bled and died, all so that we, as sinners, can have everlasting life if we just put our trust and faith in you. And I just pray now, Lord, for all these things, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. We retain the cup and we'll take the cup together.
So great.
After they'd given thanks for the cup, the Lord Jesus Christ took it and told his disciples to drink all of it. This cup was a picture of his blood that was shed for us. We were to do this in remembrance of his sacrifice, but we also do this in the knowledge that one day he would return and we'll drink this again with him in the kingdom. Drink ye all of it. Father, we thank you once again for the promise that you'll never leave us and never forsake us. We thank you again for the promise that one day you will return for us. And Father, we're thankful for the fact that we serve a God who is true to his word, who will never go back on a promise made. And Father, I'm thankful that we can take great comfort knowing that you are a God of your word. So Lord, would you just bless to us now what we've heard today. Would you help us to apply it to our hearts and lives that we might serve you as you deserve. And we'd be mindful to give you all the praise, the glory, and the honor that is due. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We'll stand and close our service by finishing off singing. that hymn. And I'm going to ask Alistair if you would come up to the pulpit then and just close us in a word of prayer. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you, Lord, once again for this day and for all that we've heard and all that we've received. We stand before you, Lord, a broken, sinful people, but we rejoice before you in the full and certain knowledge of what's to come, what's gone before, and what you are to us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us wholeheartedly as a father loves a son. We thank you, Lord, that you wait for us and you guide us and you keep us day in, day out. So go before us, I pray, this week, and continue to bless us in all that we do and shape us in all that we do for you. Help us to understand who you are and how you operate in our lives through each day. Lord, we commit these things to you and ask that you stand with us until we meet again later on. Amen.